Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. When I am alone. Oh, when I am alone. Oh, when I am alone. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. Tell in the story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. When I come to die, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this old world. Just give me Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lee. And gentlemen, that was just good. That was just good.
All right, now John chapter 20 in your Bibles today. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them. Now the other disciple is the author of this book, John. But this is the way he usually refers to himself in his writing. He never refers to himself by name, see? So They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Heavenly Father, we beseech you this morning, on the behalf of everyone that's here, that we might gain some supernatural inspiration and information from the Holy Scriptures. I pray, dear Lord, that these things might just leap off the page and grasp our attention and motivate us as we consider our belief. Lord, I pray for Edna, that you would bless her through this surgery and keep her. And Lord, do, I pray, direct the surgeon's hands and give him a dexterity and a wisdom that has surpassed anything he has ever experienced in his entire career. You're capable of that, Lord, and we're trusting you for that, and we'll thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, now in verse 8 we read, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Believed what? This is John. Of all of the people who would most likely have believed earlier, it would have been John, who was the favored. He was the only one to stay at the cross at the crucifixion. He was the one to whom the Lord Jesus commissioned the care of his mother. Believed. He believed. Believed what? Well, verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John finally came to grips with the truth that Jesus had taught considerable time before. Look with me in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Just back up and you'll get there real quick. Matthew chapter 20. What we're about to see is that for some people, absolute concrete bedrock belief is a progressive thing. It's not always instantaneous. And certainly that was the case in the life of John. This isn't the sermon I preached, but some of the principles I extracted from this when I preached my father's funeral. His name was John. And as I continued to study John, I saw so many similarities between John's final arrival of absolute belief and my own earthly father's situation. Very similar in a lot of ways. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is one of those occasions where Jesus is teaching and all the information went. I mean, it didn't even slow down. It's like it went in this ear, there was nothing between this ear, and it just went right on through. They just didn't get it. Well, that's representative of an awful lot of what goes on in any generation. People receive, really, what they want to receive. You know, that's the whole deal. It's like the great snowstorm came in a Midwestern community, and it was so heavy and so intense that nobody could get to church. Sunday morning. Now, the preacher lived next door to the church, so he trod his way over there and opened the doors and turned the heat up and so on, just in hopes that someone would come. By and by, one man came into the door. And the preacher, even though he knew probably no one else was come, he was delighted that it was that one man that came, because it was that one man that Sunday after Sunday would walk out the church door and say to the preacher, "You sure got him today, preacher. Good for you." So the pastor thought, and he said, "Boy, oh boy, am I going to unload the boat on this guy today. He's the only guy here. How can he miss it? I mean, and he just preached from Genesis to Revelations, you know. I mean, he preached everything that he could think of that would hit this guy right on the end of his nose. And when the service was all done, just the two of them there. The organist couldn't make it. The pianist couldn't make it. The song leader wasn't there. Just the preacher and this one man. And the man walked out the door and he shook the preacher's hand. He said, "Man, preacher, that was good. If they'd have been here, you'd have got them all." Well, I'm telling you, that's just the way it is sometimes, you know. Jesus is teaching the disciples one of the most critical doctrines that they would ever encounter, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Well, that happens. Well, John eventually, along with others, believed. But what's going on in all that previous time? 3.5 years walking with the Lord Jesus as his disciples. Some things to consider. Go with me to John chapter 4. John will bring us along in an interesting progression of belief. John chapter 4. Now in John chapter 4, it's just a fascinating story. I love the story. Jesus decides that he's going to go through an area of Palestine that the Jews did everything they could to avoid. Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. They had a real built-in prejudice against the Samaritans. And so Jesus said, "I must go through Samaria," and I'm sure all the disciples were greatly shocked. And he sent them down to the grocery store to get some grub and follow up later. And Jesus encounters this woman at the well of Samaria and engages her in conversation. And she is absolutely shocked at what Jesus, who she never met before, knows about her. And so after this prolonged conversation, she rushes into the village and she says, "You've got to come and see a man. And because he's told me so much about myself, you got to come and see him." And so let's pick it up in verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" So it says they believed. But wait a minute. "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" All right, now, the idea of the thing is quite simply this. The belief of others cannot be assimilated for yourself. Your neighbor's belief, your relative's belief, your spouse's belief doesn't count for your belief. Doesn't count a minute, you see. It cannot be assimilated for yourself. Here's a way of saying it. God has no grandchildren. He only has children based on their individual belief. The belief of your ancestors will do you no good. Except perhaps they influence you to believe. But other than that, let me illustrate it this way. The belief of Elbridge Gerry, William Ellery, Oliver Wolcott, or Matthew Thornton. Who are those guys? Who are those guys? The belief of those guys will not guarantee you 1 ounce of freedom. You know who those guys were? They were all signers of the Declaration of Independence. Not the famous ones, you know, but they nonetheless believed as much as Benjamin Franklin or John Hancock. They put their name down there in belief that freedom was absolutely essential and necessary. But you see, their belief doesn't automatically transpire to you. Every generation is held accountable for its own belief. The final straw of belief came because of Jesus' words. Again, verse 41, and many believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So, real, absolute, divine belief. Okay. Can everybody turn your cell phone off? All right. Man, that's quite a tune. Shall we all dance or what? All right. If you haven't turned it off, turn it off. Okay. All right. Now, here's another one. Verbal acknowledgement is not necessarily belief. A lot of people acknowledge verbally. Go to John chapter 6. You know, as I wandered through John just looking at these things, you know what this really is? This is John's personal testimony of his journey of belief. And so he records these things years later as he writes the book. In John chapter 6 and verse 64. Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that a tragic verse? And you know it adds insult to injury. If you know anything about Bible prophecy, that is John 6, 66. Now, let me say that. That would be three sixes, wouldn't it? Six, six, six. That's the number of the Antichrist. You know, the primary proposition of the Antichrist when he arrives on this planet is to get people to misbelieve, misdirect their belief, and direct their belief toward him and not the Savior of the Bible. Fascinating. Well, it's just one of those interesting little tidbits. All right, so reading on, verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Many of the disciples, they're fleeing like a covey of quail. So Jesus said, are you guys going to go too? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believed and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. But wait a minute, Peter. Now, that's your verbal acknowledgement. But why did just a short time later you run and deny the Lord? There's something inconsistent here in your belief. There's something wrong here, Peter. If all of those who give an occasional verbal assent to their belief, I am counted tens of thousands of people over the years, and say, well, I believe in God. You believe in the God of the Bible? Oh, yeah, I believe in the God of the Bible. If all of those people were in church, by necessity, we'd have to have church 7 days a week. Isn't that right? If all of those folks would just verbally acknowledge, I believe in God, okay. Illustration and contrast. A priest was giving his flock a sermon on the gospel, and he mentioned how with 5 loaves of bread, our Savior fed 5,000 people. You remember that story? Over in Matthew chapter 14. But instead of saying 5,000, he said 500. Well, there was an altar boy there that told him that he'd made a mistake because the gospel says 5,000. Wherefore the priest said to him, "Be quiet, you fool. They already have a hard time believing 500. Something to that, isn't there? Yeah, something to that. What's real belief? Well, clear back in the 1800s, there was a famous tightrope walker. His name was Blondine. And he was crossing Niagara Falls one day in 1860. He crossed it numerous times, 1,000-foot trip, just on a tightrope. 160 feet above the raging waters of Niagara Falls. He asked the crowd if they believed he could take one person across. They all agreed, yeah, we think you can do that. So he approached one man and said, "Get on my back, let's go." The guy said, "No, I ain't doing that." You see, his belief was a little shallow. Wouldn't you agree? It's one thing to say, "Oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world." Yeah, but how much are you trusting him in that belief? That's where the rubber meets the road. So verbal acknowledgement, it has to be more than that. Well, let's go to John 14. Again, this is a fascinating study when you just read through John and see how the thing is progressing, how it's developing. And John is really showing us all the things that don't really count as final belief. Now in John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I know you, whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, isn't that a wonderful promise the Lord just gave us? "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas saith unto him, I am the way, the truth." Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now, you know what this thing is right here? Exposure to the promises. But exposure to the promise, you see, Jesus just made him a great promise. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." As far as I'm concerned, that's a pretty hot promise. I like that one a lot. I love it. What a guarantee that the Lord has just given us. And that is immediately followed by two disciples, Thomas and Philip, questioning the authenticity of that promise. And so just because someone has been exposed to the promises doesn't mean they really believe. Philip is still looking for another confirmation. Verse 8, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Does familiarity with the promises equate to with true belief? If yes, if the answer is yes, that would be the equivalent of thinking, well, I have great familiarity with the Denver Broncos. I know who all the players are. I know who the quarterback is. I know who the receivers are. I know who the offensive linemen are. I know all about the defense. I know all about their strengths and their weaknesses. I am familiar with them. Therefore, they will win the Super Bowl. You see, it doesn't jive, does it, Bob? It doesn't make sense. Just because you're familiar with them doesn't guarantee anything. It has to go beyond familiarity. It has to be something more than that. Well, boy, what could it be? Belief. Someone told a story of overhearing two little girls. They were playmates and they were counting their pennies. One said, "I have 5 pennies." The other said, "I have 10. "No," said the first little girl, "you just have 5 cents, same as I." But the second child quickly replied, "My father said when he comes home tonight, he would give me 5 cents. Therefore, I have 10 cents. Are you getting this? Therefore, I have 10 cents. The child's faith gave her evidence and proof in her mind of that which she did not yet see. She said, "No, I got 10 cents. My father promised me 5 pennies when he comes home." What has your father promised you? Have you taken that, as we say, to the bank? Are you absolutely 100% depending on that, counting on that? Exposure to promises. Well, then there's more. John doesn't let up. He's just taking you on a wonderful journey of a developing, progressing belief. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, thou now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe?" Notice there's a question mark there. "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, and ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Well, what they're doing is just lending intellectual assent to the sayings of Jesus. They said, "Oh, okay, now you're speaking more clearly to us. You've departed from all the parables of Matthew chapter 13. You're not talking to us anymore about the wheat and the tares, or the lost coin, or the lost pearl, or the parable of the sower. Now, I think we get it. And it's just real plain talk, and we believe." Jesus said, "Really? Really?" He said, "Before you can think about it 3 times, you're going to be scattered. Your belief will not be evidenced by your behavior." Their profession of belief is later betrayed by their own behavior. Now, there are millions whose profession would be the same. Verse 30. "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee, For this we believe, that thou camest forth from God. But genuine and complete belief has still escaped them. Let me say it this way, folks. You can hang a crucifix on your wall. That doesn't mean you believe. Isn't that right? You can go to church every Sunday. That doesn't mean you believe. You can read the Bible every day. That doesn't mean you're a genuine believer. A genuine believer. It must be more than that. I wonder where we're going with this. Well, John's not done. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now you see what John's emphasizing here? What he's emphasizing is, every action that took place on the cross is simply a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The piercing, that's projected way back in the Old Testament. Everything that took place was already predicated on Old Testament prophecies concerning that unbelievable event at Calvary. So, we say that to say this. Just because a person has familiarity with Bible prophecy or the fulfillment of scriptures does not necessarily mean that they are a certifiable believer. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Over the years, I've had who knows how many people that weren't saved, didn't know the Lord, and didn't even necessarily profess, that said something like this. Well, preacher, we must be living in the last days because of the strange things that are going on. I've had people say that really have little familiarity with the Bible, but they somehow have hooked themselves on to Bible prophecy. We must be living in the last days. Well, okay. Why do you say that? Well, with most people, it's just a feeling. But have you ever noticed this? Hollywood cannot stay away from biblical themes, especially apocalyptic ones. Now, Lee, I haven't seen it. He was just telling me this morning, and we cut him a little slack because he's a Cajun, but he can read. But he was telling me he saw on the internet news just this morning, was it? This morning. Okay. The scientists now, the world scientists are all in an uproar. Because all of a sudden, the dark planet has appeared. And it's headed right for the earth. And so, anytime that something like that happens out there in the universe, you know what they begin to do? Just what they're doing right now. All of a sudden, they're rushing to any theologian they can grab a hold of, any Bible scholar, and they're saying, there must be some kind of a biblical apocalyptic theme here. Is there something that we could learn amazingly not from CBS or NBC or Fox News or CNN, but from the Scriptures. Whoa. But let me ask you this. Does that make them believers? No, of course not. That doesn't make them a believer just because all of a sudden they're scrambling around. Inevitably, the news will say, every time there's a large, huge flood somewhere, well, it's a flood of biblical proportions. You've all heard that. You know, why the Bible? You know what that is? That's a backdoor acknowledgement that the Bible is a source of final authority. That's what that is. I've never, ever heard anyone say, well, that's a flood of Quran proportions. You ever hear that? No, you never hear that. Nor have I heard anyone say, that's a flood of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato proportions. Or even Shakespeare proportions. It always goes back to that book right there. So just fulfillment of Scripture and familiarity with it, that doesn't make you a believer. It's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to rub shoulders with. I hope that some of the Bible fleas jump off on folks like that, you know. And they kind of get them, you know. Now, even though John had exposure to all of this, this is simply, in a semi-disguised way, a story of John's journey of faith and belief. But the Bible says he really believed when he got to the sepulcher. He really believed. Well, believed what again? Let's go to Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, years later, puts the whole thing in its proper perspective. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice, hath raised him from the dead. You see, it's one thing to believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he shed his blood, and that there's no remission without the shedding of blood. It's one thing to understand even some of the theological implications of the Passover lamb and the necessity of it and how Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. You can get all that down, but there's one more critical, necessary piece of information. Raised him from the dead. I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. Because, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, what we're interested in is raising from the dead. Isn't that right? You see, I mean, what is religion? It's a big word. What is religion all about? I don't care. Pick your religion. What religion is all about is convincing you that there is something beyond this life. Now, different religions, of course, have their whole system as to how you're going to accomplish and prosper in the afterlife. Some people believe in reincarnation. You know? Well, if you want to be a frog, God bless you. But I don't think that's probably what any of us really desire in our next life, right? I think we would like something more than that. So there's all kinds of adaptations out there to what the afterlife provides. Well, personally, and I've studied, I don't know that I can say I've studied all of them, but I've sure studied a busload of them over the years. What does Hinduism offer? What does Brahmanism offer? What does Buddhism offer? What does Islam offer? What does Shintoism offer? Personally, I just like the Bible. I like what Jesus has to offer. I think he's got the real deal going here, you know. So, in examining that, what the Bible does is tie our resurrection to his resurrection. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, John had been a believer. No question about it. He believed. If any of the disciples is a good characterization of a believer, it was John. Again, John, the guy that stood at the cross when all the rest of them took off. John, the one to whom Jesus commissioned the care of his earthly mother, Mary. John. John was at the, you know, with Peter and James at the Mount of Transfiguration. One of the three favored, John. But John didn't get it all nailed down tight until he said, wow, he really did rise up from the dead. Wow! Imagine that! Yeah. It really is true! It's really true that his resurrection is the one propelling agency for your resurrection. Yeah. That's the deal right there. It was then that the Lord Jesus Christ became John's Passover lamb. It was then when he transcended the hurdle of seeing only. Look with me in John chapter 20. Again, this is a wonderful progression. Now, John writes about his old buddy Thomas. And he's kind to Thomas, but here it is. These are just the facts, you know. How many of you remember the old TV show, The Facts, Nothing But The Facts? What was that? Dragnet, thank you very much. Yeah, Dragnet, yeah. Just want the facts, nothing but the facts. Well, let's just study the facts. Here they are. John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now this is all post-resurrection, see. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, evidently he believed something. Thomas was one of those that fled the cross. How did he know there was a gaping hole in his side? How did he know that? He had to take somebody's word for it. Isn't that right? Yeah, he got that secondhand. Only John was there to personally observe that of all of the disciples. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Oh, boy. Woo! Now, please understand, Jesus is now operating in a post-resurrection body. This is a body that is no longer confined by principles of earthly physics. This is a body that appears and disappears. This is a body that travels at the speed of thought. This is a body that goes right through walls, windows, and doors. No problem. And oh, just by the way, just a little caveat, someday you're going to have that body too. Can you imagine? I believe I'll take a little trip over to Jerusalem. Oh, nice here, isn't it? Yeah. Faster than the speed of light. That's the kind of body Jesus is now occupying. He appears, disappears, and all of a sudden he just shows up in the midst of these gathered disciples. Well, 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 what's going to take place next? Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Here's a little interesting sidebar. Jesus hears what you say. Even when you can't see him, he hears. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the Bible says. He hears. He knows. He knows all about it. Well, 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 well. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that accounts for believers for 2,000 years, doesn't it? Long after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not there in that room. You did not have the ability to actually observe the pierced hands and the pierced side of the Lord Jesus. But hopefully, prayerfully, you still believed. You really believed. Did you really believe? Well, here's an interesting sidebar. Hence, years later, John writes this epistle. You know what John emphasizes? Belief. Now let me show you something. And this is going to help all you folks that are coming on Thursday night and we're studying Matthew. Because as we study Matthew, one of the things that I'm attempting, hopefully, to show you is the progression of the New Testament. Matthew stands on its own as a fascinating and interesting book. But it's a book about a future kingdom. That's what the book is about. It's the only book in the Bible that uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And then we get to Mark and Luke. And Mark and Luke are more transitional in nature. They're moving in a different direction than just a discussion of a coming kingdom. There's still elements of it in there, but you can see as you begin to track the thing, it's moving a different direction. And by the time we get to John, John's a whole different animal. John's a whole different ball game. For the first time, as we've read all the way through the Gospels to point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John chapter 3, Jesus comes up with something that is so astounding that he even befuddled a high priest, a religious heavyweight who'd been studying the scriptures and theology all of his life. His name was Nicodemus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Matthew never said that. Mark never said that. Luke never said that. But John says it. Now, let me show you something. Matthew mentions belief 9 times. Mark mentions belief 13 times. Luke mentions belief 7 times. You say, why only 7? Luke is a physician. Luke is a scientist. Luke is so geared in, and even though he is a believer, but Luke is one of those guys where it's all hands-on. Can I see it? Does science somehow verify it? How can I relate science to this? Yada-da-da-da, all that stuff. John mentions belief 90 times. 90 times. You can see the wagon that John was riding on. You can see the horse that he was on. It was the horse of belief. Belief, belief, belief. 90 times! Wouldn't you call that obsessive? Over and over again. Believe, 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 believe. And so it's John alone that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Over and over again, John talks about believing, believing. And he charts his own journey through the book. And when he came to the sepulcher, he looked in and he said, "Wow, now I really believe." Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe? Maybe you've given intellectual assent to it. Maybe you have familiarity with Bible prophecies and promises. Maybe you have all these things that we've discussed today. But do you really believe? You say, "Well, how can I know? How can I know? Is it a feeling?" Not necessarily so. Tragically, a lot of people attach a feeling to belief. Denver Broncos win the Super Bowl. Okay. I can accept that as a newsworthy fact. And I know people get all excited and hysterical about it as big sports fans and everything else, yada, da, da, da. But 3 days later, who really cares? I mean, really now, you know, folks, who really cares? I mean, life goes on, doesn't it? We still go to work. We still pay our bills. We'll still go to the grocery store. We'll still do all the things that we normally do, you know. And, you know, we just carry on. In other words, even though it was perhaps for all the sports fans in Colorado and New Mexico, wherever, it's a highlight and everybody gets exhilarated and excited, yada, da, da, da. But as far as your real life is concerned, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make a whit of difference. But when you really believe that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, that'll make a difference. And here's how. It'll make a difference because now you have attached your eternal future to a real winner. A real winner. The one that won the victory over the grave. The one that said, "Death, you are no more." You've attached your hope to his victory. What a difference. And that is the final cornerstone of belief. Real belief. I mentioned my father. I've told you this story before, but I like the story, so I'm going to rehearse it. My father was raised a Roman Catholic. My mother was raised a Methodist, so in our home, we kind of did the flip-flop deal, you know, kind of. And some of you have done the same. And so I had, in my youth, exposure to both churches. Sadly, I never heard the gospel plainly presented in either one. Perhaps it was there, I don't know, but if it was disguised sufficiently that a dummy like me just couldn't get it. And so, as time went on and I got a little older in my teenage years, I said, "Well, what's this all about? I'm not receiving anything that I can see as beneficial from either deal," so I just bailed out. And in my first year in college, some friends of mine really bothered me to go to this little Bible-believing church with them. You know why I finally went to church, that church? I'm going to help you here. I went to church to shut them up. There was no divine light out there guiding me in that direction. There was no angelic voice in my ear saying, "Go there, go there." None of that happened. I went just to say, "I'll go if you guys will just quit bugging me." Sometimes it pays to bug folks. Be a great bugger for Jesus. You know? And so I went. I heard the gospel in great clarity. There was no mistake about it. I heard the gospel in wonderful clarity. Now,
I didn't get saved the first time I heard it, or the second, or the third, or the fourth. But the Holy Spirit sparked enough curiosity within my heart that I said, well, I got to go back and get a little more dose of this, and a little more dose. Right, Bob?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it happened to you, didn't it?
Yes,
and it happened to a whole bunch of you, see? And so finally, one Sunday, November night, I couldn't stand it anymore. I said, I've got to take care of this business. I got business to do with God. Religion hadn't satisfied that vacuum in my heart. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Now, having said that, I was the first one in our family to come to the Lord Jesus. First one. So I immediately became the oddball.
Imagine that.
That's not a shock to any of you. I know. But I became the oddball. So, in due season, without elaborating on all the details of the story, my mother got saved. My sister got saved. My brother and his wife got saved. Dad was the last holdout. Now, Dad had long since ceased attending the Catholic Church. And he started to attend more and more the Methodist Church over there. And whatever gospel he got, I'm glad for. I don't know. I'm not criticizing it. I'm just telling you the way it was. My dad would do, as an unsaved man, what most saved men don't do. Of course, he was an early riser. He'd get up at around 4 every morning. I hated that. My dad loved to goose hunt. We goose hunted out east out here, you know. He'd rattle me out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning to go goose hunting. And I didn't even like geese. What are we doing with this, you know? He was an early riser. He'd get up, he'd rummage around in the kitchen and make his coffee. And he'd sit at the kitchen table. He did this for years. Drinking his coffee, reading a Bible. Unsaved man, reading the Bible. I don't even remember how many years, a lot of years he'd do that. My dad heard me preach many times, visited our church in New York and then later in Washington, and heard me preach, listened to me preach on tapes. I visited with my dad, my brother talked to my dad, you know, and all the while giving us assurances that he was a real believer, but there was just something missing there. We couldn't quite figure it out. My dad had a stroke. We had to put him in a nursing home up here in Pueblo. It affected him mentally a little bit, but he still basically had his marbles together, you know. And one day, a little nurse came in his room and saw a Bible on his dresser top. And she said, "Oh, Mr. Modlish, are you a Christian?" And he confessed to her what he would never confess to us. He said, "Well, no, I'm not." And she led him to Christ. You say, "How do you know?" Well, I know the testimony, I know the story, but here's how I really know. My dad, from that point forward till the time he died, would get in his wheelchair because the stroke had kind of infirmed him enough where he couldn't really walk. He'd get in his wheelchair and he'd wheel around that nursing home. And uninvited, he would just bust into people's rooms. My dad spent his career as a salesman. Now he's a salesman for Jesus.
Amen.
And he'd bust into people's rooms and he'd say, "Oh, by the way, I just want to talk to you a minute. You know what happened to me? I got saved." And he'd tell them all about it. One time my sister and brother-in-law came to visit him in the nursing home. And Nancy told the story. It was so great. She said they were there at lunch, and they were eating lunch with him in the cafeteria, and all these folk in the cafeteria. You know, you've been there. You've seen it.
how it works. And all of a sudden, my dad kind of stood up the best he could, and he took his water glass and a spoon, and he started dinging on that thing, get everybody's attention. He said, "This is my daughter, Nancy, and now she's going to stand up and sing a hymn for us." Nancy didn't sing. She was not a singer. She could play the piano beautifully, but she wasn't a singer. Dad got so interested, so overwhelmed with people hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that became his primary activity and function and desire and hope. Wow. You say, well, he didn't have anything else to do. No. Oh, yeah, he did. He could sit in his room and watch TV or do whatever. But you see, it became a passion. You know, so when I preached my dad's funeral, I just showed people, in brief, the progression of John. My dad's name was John. I said, let me show you something. My dad had all of these things in his life, familiarity with the promises, a knowledge of Bible prophecy to some extent. He had all that stuff, but there came a time when he finally said, now I believe. Now I believe. That's what belief is. When there's an assurance attached to it. When there's a no-so thing going on in there. Not a hope-so, but a no-so. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The last few hours of Dad's life, laying on the back of his bed, and periodically, he'd raise his arms up. He was semi-comatose. He really wasn't speaking to anyone. We didn't know if he heard us or not. But he'd lift his arms, and his eyes would open. And it's like he saw someone there. He acknowledged that there was someone there ready to take him away. And the raised arms were just an invitation, like, man, I'm ready to go. Let's get on with this act, you know. Light the jets. And so John went into the sepulcher. And he saw the linen folded up. And he saw the evidence of a missing Savior. And he said, I got it. I believe. Have you ever come to that place? Let's stand for prayer.